You can keep your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 1. And for the next three Lord's Days, I'm going to preach to you a three-part series on the doctrine of adoption. And the reason is, one of my reasons is because we've been hearing things from the book of 1 Peter that have made me want to spend some time thinking more specifically about the doctrine or the gift of adoption. You can hear these words again. We've heard them preached to us from 1 Peter, where Peter says there in chapter 1 of that book, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to something." What has God begotten us in Christ to? He has begotten us to an inheritance. Now there it is. There's the doctrine of adoption. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we hear Peter telling us that in Christ we have a living hope. Your hope in Christ is not a foolish hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. It's a living hope because Christ is a risen and living Savior. But just how certain can you be? Just how certain can you be to expect lasting happiness or lasting wellness or lasting safety in Christ? Well, your hope or your certain expectation in Christ is as certain as the power of God who through His Holy Spirit raised the Savior from the dead. So I suppose I could say, sure, go ahead and doubt all that. Sure, you can go ahead and doubt your safety in Christ or doubt your lasting happiness or wellness in Christ, but you can only rightly do so to the same degree that you can rightly doubt the power and promises of God. And to all who put their faith in this risen Savior, God has granted, as Peter told us there, God has granted us the certain expectation of an inheritance. And so there it is. There's the doctrine of adoption. Only the children of the house can expect the inheritance of the treasures of the house. Only the children of the house. And our hope is for an inheritance, Peter says, that is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away. So where are you going to find treasure like that? Can it be among the temporary treasures of the world? Can it be in this here and now life? We've already heard from the book of Ecclesiastes. There we were told that all of the treasures and pleasures of this world that we could possibly gather by the labor of our own hands, it's all a vapor. It's all a wisp of smoke on a windy day. The treasures of this world under the sun, they're all corruptible, they're all defilable, they're all fading away already. And that's why Peter says that our inheritance in and because of Christ is reserved where? Not in the dust of this world, it's reserved in heaven. Okay, so then why spend a few Lord's days thinking specifically about the doctrine of gospel adoption? Well, because we are surrounded by a world that is whispering or at times yelling in your ears, pleading, urging, demanding, tempting you to place your certain expectation for lasting happiness or lasting wellness or lasting safety in the temporary things of this life. So we need to think about the doctrine of gospel adoption. Don't listen to these voices whispering or yelling in your ear. Remember the doctrine and the blessings of your adoption into the household of God. Do you desire to have a steady and an unshakable rejoicing and confidence in the gospel, heavenly treasures that are yours in Christ, then we must regularly remember, we must regularly rehearse the truth of gospel adoption. In this life, you will be grieved by various trials, as Peter goes on to say there. You will be grieved by various trials, but rejoice in this, that you have lasting heavenly treasure as one who has been made a member of the heavenly household, as one who has been made a partaker of all of the liberties and privileges of the adopted children of God. Well, our Bibles are open to Ephesians 1. Let's ask this question, what is adoption? What is it? Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." And in love, that there means this whole thing is in a context of love. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved, that is, we are accepted in Christ. And so, you see here, we hear the phrase, adoption as sons, being used by Paul to describe those who have put their faith in Christ, adopted as sons. Believers in Christ have been adopted as sons. So we can begin, you know, we're asking the question, what's adoption? So we can begin by answering that question by saying, well, it includes the concept of sonship. Sonship is household membership, but not as a slave and certainly not as a passing visitor. It's household membership as a son. But if you want to think about the concept of adoption, you can't think only about a child, can you? Who else do you have to think about? You have to think about the parent. And so we hear Paul say, "Grace to you and peace from God who? Our Father." Our Father. What is gospel adoption? Gospel adoption includes the concepts of the fatherhood of God to believers, and it includes the sonship of all believers. So what we need to do now is focus in on fatherhood and sonship if we're going to think about adoption. And the best way to start thinking about fatherhood and sonship is to think about Adam. To go all the way back to the beginning and to think about Adam. Now, why should we do that? Well, we should do that. One reason is because Luke tells us that we have to do that. And in Luke chapter 3, you know there that Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And Luke says this. He begins with Jesus. He says Jesus was the son of Joseph. Now we know that that was as was supposed, right? As it would appear, Jesus was the son of Joseph, and Joseph was the son of Haley, the son of Mathat, and this goes on and on, all the way back to Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of who? What does Luke say? He says Adam was the son of God. Now, we're going to be careful with that, aren't we? Right? We're going to be careful. We're not going to misunderstand. The Mormons teach that God has a wife and they had a bunch of spirit babies. No, we're going to reject that as foolish, if not actually blasphemous. What Luke is reminding us of is this. Certainly, Adam did not have an earthly father. God made Adam. Not from existing parents, but He made him from the dust of the ground. But then God When he made Adam, he made him with a nature that was righteous. And God gave to Adam the ability and the great privilege to bear, to carry the image of God, to be a reflection of God in certain ways to the world around him. And then God did something else for Adam, which he did not do for anything else in all of creation. God drew Adam to himself in the special bonds of love expressed in the form of a covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. He drew him close in the bonds of a very special love and a very special communion and friendship where Adam, in the terms of this covenant, Adam was promised eternal, glorious life if he obeyed, and he was promised death if he disobeyed. This whole thing, Luke is telling us to observe this whole picture of this special relationship that God establishes with Adam. And Luke tells us that we are to think of this in the terms of fatherhood and sonship. Not in some blasphemous way like the Mormons think of, but in the way that the Scriptures are teaching us. There's this very special relationship of love and gifting and tenderness. Sonship there is at the very beginning of the Bible with Adam because, again, God drew Adam to himself with a love that the animals and even the angels didn't have. God gave to Adam liberties, and he gave to Adam privileges, and he gave to Adam the promise of a glorious inheritance. God related to Adam not just as a creator to his creature, but he related to Adam as a father to his own son. And this is what Luke is teaching us to think of and how to interpret. If Adam obeys, then through Adam to Eve and to all of their future children, they could enjoy these liberties. They all could enjoy these privileges. They could enjoy these promises. If Adam obeys, he can then share these liberties. He can share these privileges. He can share life everlasting with all of his children. But we all know how it turned out. Adam did not obey. He disobeyed. And in doing so, he threw it all away. So then, we would ask at this point, were the concepts of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of men, were those concepts thrown away? No, because God then made a promise that he would send another son who would come into the world, and by that son, the serpent would be defeated and there would be a restoration of those things that Adam threw away. And then from that point on, the Bible begins to tell us how God fulfilled that promise. Promise of a son. We know that Eve had Seth, and we know that Seth had a son, and that son had a son, and eventually there was a man named Abraham. And to him, God made the promise that through Abraham there would be a nation, and through the nation the world would be blessed. And we're to read those promises given to Abraham, remembering the original promise of sending a son into the world. And then we read, as the Bible recounts the story of how the descendants of Abraham became slaves in Egypt. And when God delivered that people from Egypt, he called them by a most special name. He gave them a very special title. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, God is telling Moses what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. God spoke to Moses. He told him to say this to Pharaoh. Say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So there it is. in the story of the Exodus and God bringing this nation out from the house of slavery. God here is using the concepts of fatherhood and sonship to describe the very special way He would relate to these descendants of Abraham. God gave that nation special liberties. He gave them special privileges. He gave them promises of an inheritance in the land, like a father to a son. But we would ask this question, had that nation earned it? No. Did they deserve it by their own righteousness? No. But God is faithful, and He was being faithful to keep the promise that He had made to Adam and to Seth and to Noah and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel was a son, and it wasn't by right, but it must have been by some kind of adoption. These concepts are being revealed to us all the way back in the book of Exodus. God took that nation and He adopted them by delivering them from one household to another. From the household of Egypt into His own household. And He made a covenant with them through Moses whereby He expresses promises of liberties and privileges and an inheritance, like a father to his son. So was that it? Is that where the story ends? Was that the keeping of the... Is that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, of the original promise of a son? No, it wasn't. Well, why not? Why can't we just stop there? Well, the reason is because Israel was brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. And what did they do for the most part in the wilderness? They murmured and they complained and they were tempted with many temptations. And what did they do? They fell and gave in to those temptations. Why, it's like Adam part two. There they are disobeying. And there they are, given all kinds of wonderful promises, given warnings. And just like Adam, they stomped on them. The prophets picked up on this. They picked up on this concept of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Israel, but they also, very honestly, picked up on the truth that God disowned them. They broke the covenant. There are places in the Scripture that use divorce terms. The prophets began to use that old nation as an example of how not to respond to the grace of God. For example, at the very beginning of Hosea chapter 11, through the prophet, the Lord says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, yet it was I, this is the Lord speaking, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. He had this picture of a father and his little baby boy. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. God drew Israel close to Himself with the status of sonship, but they turned away. So, what do we say at that point? Did the promises come to nothing? God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a son sent into the world to destroy the devil and restore those things that Adam threw away. What are we to do now? Well, what we do at this point is we read or we listen to Matthew say something very interesting. Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes from that very passage there in Hosea chapter 11. Matthew quotes from Hosea 11. Listen to what Matthew says. He's talking about Joseph and Mary. And Matthew says, Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. Matthew says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful to hear? Isn't that interesting? Matthew is telling us how to interpret the Exodus story. He's telling us to interpret that as a shadow and as a type that would find its fulfillment in Christ, the eternal Son of God. So if you were thinking about adoption, right? And underneath adoption, we have these concepts of fatherhood and sonship. But if you want to find fatherhood and sonship in its with all of its liberties and privileges and love and treasures of inheritance, in its most glorious expression, look to the Trinity. Look to the Trinity. Behold God the Father, and behold God the Son, who is the Son, not by adoption. He is the Son by nature. Behold the Son, who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this Word was sent into the world. This Word became flesh. This Word, this Son, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dear saints, behold sonship, not by adoption, but by nature. And when this Son was delivered into the world, He also had a journey from Egypt as a baby into the wilderness as a man. Isn't that beautiful? How God ties it all together. He went out into the wilderness and faced many temptations. And He did not complain. He did not murmur. He did not disobey. So behold, as we think about fatherhood and sonship, behold the perfect Son out of Egypt. The perfect Son in the wilderness who obeyed and who received His inheritance by right. He earned it. What is adoption? It has to do with fatherhood, and it has to do with sonship. But we have to ask at this point, what does that have to do with us? How can Paul here in Ephesians 1 speak to people in Ephesus and call them sons? How is that even possible? How can you be called a son? How can God speak of Himself to you who believe as your Father and of you being His Son with all of the liberties and privileges and promises of an inheritance? How is this even possible? Well, dear believer, prepare yourself to be amazed in two ways. First, be amazed with the doctrine of our spiritual union with Christ, who is the Son. be amazed with the doctrine of our spiritual union with Christ. Now, you see this portrayed every time you see a baptism. When God saves a lost soul, He brings that dead soul to life, and that person sees and hears Christ by the Word and believes, and God unites that soul to Christ. We who believe are united to Christ like a bride to her husband. And when we who believe are united and spiritually joined to Christ, we are united to Him in His death. We're united to Christ in His burial. The old unbelieving you is buried in the grave with Christ. I suspect that you're thankful for that. The old unbelieving you is buried in the grave with Christ. Paul said it this way to the believers in Rome. This is from Romans chapter 6. This is the way Paul put it. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Not literally buried, spiritually buried. This is a spiritual union with Him. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we would ask of Paul, Paul, how is that possible? And Paul says, for we have been united together. We have been united with Christ. We've been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. And Paul goes on to say, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. We're thinking about the doctrine of our spiritual union with Christ. Spiritually buried with Christ in His death and burial, spiritually raised with Christ to a new life of repentance and faith and perseverance. But you probably already knew all that. You've heard those things preached many times here. But you must also know this, that in our union with Christ, we have been joined to Him, we have been united to Him, not just in His death, and not just in His resurrection, but in His sonship. In His sonship. He is the eternal Son, brought forth and manifested to us. He who is the manifestation to us of the glory of God, He is the Son, eternal, who came into this world and who took to Himself a human nature. And as the incarnate one, truly God, truly man, He obeyed and He won by His work and by His victory a kingdom and kingdom treasures. He is the Son by nature and the inheritor of glorious treasures by right. And all who are united to Him share with Him in the liberties and in the privileges and in the inheritance of sonship. Is that not amazing? Glorious heavenly liberties and privileges and treasures. And those treasures aren't of the old household of Egypt. They're not of the old household of Babylon. They're of the household of God. And so you can see Paul saying it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul says that we are sons. How? By Jesus Christ. Paul also spoke of our sonship through our union with Christ when he said it this way to the Galatian Christians. Here's what Paul said. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's by our union with Christ that we have an inheritance as sons of the house. So how are we sons? Well, the first thing that we need to be amazed with, how does fatherhood and sonship, how does that have anything to do with us? Well, it is by our union with Christ, being joined to Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and as well as His sonship. He is the son of the house. He is the owner of the house. He is the inheritor of heavenly treasures by nature and by right, and we are granted the status of children by adoption. We were not born into His house. We did not come into this world with His name. But we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We give thanks to the Father who has made us fit to be adopted. We give thanks to the Father who has moved us from one house to another, who made us fit to be moved from a house of darkness into a house of light. Dear believer, now prepare yourself to be amazed in a second way. The reason that you bear the title and have the liberties and the privileges and the inheritance of the household of God is by grace. It's all by grace. Again, we hear Paul describe this in Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of what? To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You, dear saint, dear little one who belongs to the Lord, you are not a child of God, nor are you in a new house with a new name because you made yourself qualified. No, you are qualified by the love of the Father and by the love and the work of the Son and by the application of the benefits of the work of Christ to you. Dear saint, the reason that you are a son in the house, it's not just by adoption, it's by the grace of adoption. By the grace of adoption. Do you know what is that fitness that is required of you to be adopted into the house? Do you know what that is? The qualification you need, the fitness that you need to be transferred from one house to the other? You, to be transferred into the house of God, you need the fitness of righteousness. You need righteousness. God is holy, and His house is holy. And He will have no fellowship with sin. He will not and He cannot. But what good work have you done? What righteousness can you list on your resume? What good work have you done that's good enough for you to stand on God's doorstep and then what good work have you done to force God to open the door to His house and to let you in and to grant to you all of the rights of the children of His house? What good work have you done? And so then, what is required for God the Father to look upon you and say that you are qualified? The grace of adoption can only be by the grace of justification. You hear that word a lot in our preaching, don't you? You can see a definition on the backside of your bulletin. To put it simply, to be justified means to be declared righteous. To be justified means to be declared righteous. You must be justified if you are to be adopted. Because it's God's house we're talking about. You must be declared righteous if you are to be granted admission into the kingdom and into the house. But therein lies a problem, because we're not righteous. So how can God ever adopt us and bring us into His holy house? By the grace of justification. You see it there, it's question number 36. Here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. But stop right there. He pardons all of our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight. But we're not righteous. Is there any among us that God found to be righteous by our own works? No, not a single one. We came into the world as members of a different house than His and under a different name than His. We were born into the house and under the name of ignorance and corruption. We were born into the house and under the name of lies and cursing and bitterness and murder. We were born into the house and under the name of destruction and misery. We stood in the courtroom of God, the righteous judge, and we had upon our heads His righteous declaration that we were guilty and that we were worthy of condemnation. But do you know what the gospel is? The gospel is the good news that God sent His Son into the world, and this Son lived a perfect life and offered Himself as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, as a substitute for all who put their faith in Him. Christ died on the cross, accounted as a sinner even though He never sinned. He died bearing the wrath of God for sins He had never committed. To Christ went the punishment we had earned. Christ was accounted as a sinner worthy of punishment so that His people could be accounted as righteous and worthy of a glorious inheritance. To Christ goes the punishment we had earned. To believers goes the righteousness He lived and the rewards He earned. The gospel is the good news that we can have our sins pardoned, and it's the good news that we can be accepted by God as righteous, not because we are actually righteous, but by our punishment going to Christ and by His righteousness being applied into our account before a holy God. Here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, what is gospel adoption and what is the reason for it? Gospel adoption is the act of God to bestow the liberties and the privileges of His house upon us who cast ourselves upon the gospel promises. What is gospel adoption? It is to be counted as sons, and it is to be made co-heirs with Christ. To be adopted is to be brought into the number of the most free and the most privileged and the most rich among the children of Adam. Gospel adoption is not our act, it's not our work, it's God's act to declare us children of his house. And the reason, don't look in the mirror. You won't find any reason for your adoption there. The reason is his grace. The reason is his grace in justification, where we are forgiven and accepted by him into his house as righteous, but only for the imputing of the righteousness of his righteous Son into our accounts before him. And us who? Us who simply cast ourselves by faith upon this Savior. Us who simply believe his promise. Us who simply come before the Lord and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. The reason for our adoption, it glorifies God's grace, it glorifies his goodness, it glorifies his generosity. There's a little boy who, here among us, who lives in a household that he was not born into, and it makes me so happy when I see him on a Sunday morning. It makes me so happy to see him running around here because I look at him and I think about the fact that he was adopted by a couple in our church. And there was that day when the church, or when that couple held that baby. They held that baby boy and they stood in a courtroom and there were several other people from the church there. And there was that moment when the judge made the legal declaration. There was that moment when the judge made it official that this baby boy would have a new family name and that he was now a new member of a family and a household not originally his. And was it because that baby boy had been good enough and that that adoption was a reward he had earned? Was it because he had his own pockets full of money and he was able to bribe his way into a new house? Was it because that baby boy had earned all of the rights and privileges of his new name and his new house? No. It is true that adoptions tend to be very expensive. But it makes me so happy to see that little boy running around here with his cowboy boots and his toy trucks and his new family name, because it makes me think about how all of the expense was covered by this couple as a free gift of love to that baby. And did they pay the price only because they expect that little boy to pay them back? No. His status of adoption, whereby he was received into the number of that house and granted a right to all of the privileges of the children and grandchildren of the family, it was an act of free grace. It was a free gift of love. Dear saints, your natural place was in a courtroom before a righteous and holy judge, and you were under his just condemnation for your nature of sinfulness and for all of the particular sins proceeding from that spiritually dead and sinful nature. But then, dear believer, but then, at just the right time, by the appointment of that judge, he made known to you the gospel. And he effectually called you by the working of his Holy Spirit, whereby he convinced you of your sin and misery, and he enlightened your minds in the knowledge of Christ, and he renewed your wills, and he persuaded you, and he enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. And this judge made a declaration. He declared all of your sins forgiven. He declared all of them pardoned. He declared you and accepted you as righteous in his sight and as according to his holy law, but not for any righteous work or expensive payment on your part, but only for the righteousness of a substitute imputed into your account before him and received by you only by faith, only by believing the judge's promise. But dear saints, then this judge did something most remarkable. He made a second legal declaration. He declared you henceforth to be received by him into the number of his household and to the right to all of the liberties and privileges of the children of his name. You were born in Egypt under the bondage of sin and in the house of eternal condemnation with a name of enmity and hatred and warfare against God. But there was a son, the son, sent from heaven who offered himself as the Lamb of God, as the one and only perfect substitutionary sacrifice. This son lived a perfect life of absolute and unwavering righteousness, and he did all he was sent to do, and he returned to heaven for his coronation and for the reception of a kingdom that he had fully earned by his own righteous work. And then this king takes the greatness of his kingdom, he takes the greatness of his dominion, he takes the greatness of his heavenly treasures, and he gives them to his people, to all of the saints of the Most High. He wins it all, and then he turns and he shares it with those who put their faith in him. This king has the liberties, he has the privileges of sonship, and he has them by nature, and he has them by right. And it is his perfect and unwavering delight to share his liberties and his privileges and his inheritance and his name with you, his saints, by the free grace of justification and by the free grace of adoption. And by the way, this was the most expensive redemption and adoption ever. And he still paid it, knowing full well you would never pay him back. And he still paid it. Adam disobeyed, and so all he can share and pass on is misery and death. Christ obeyed, and so he can share life everlasting. Adam disobeyed and he tried to hide from God in shame among the trees of the garden, having thrown away any good inheritance to pass on to his children. Christ obeyed. And so he comes before the Father with a presentation of his own obedience and with an offering for sin, and he does not hide in shame. Instead, he comes boldly to the Holy of Holies in heaven. And as quoted in Hebrews 2:13, he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given to me." Well, dear believer in the Lord, and to you who have perhaps not put your faith yet in Christ, you are surrounded by a world that is sometimes whispering, sometimes yelling in your ears, pleading, urging, demanding, tempting you to place your certain expectation for lasting happiness and lasting wellness and lasting safety in the temporary things of this life. There are some who are even suggesting that just because it's not 2020 anymore, that it's going to be better. Somehow it's because it's not 2020 anymore that lasting happiness, lasting wellness, lasting safety will surely be closer than ever. But what if 2021 is even more difficult for you than 2020? The treasures of a 2020 world were all corruptible and defilable and fading away. But guess what? The treasures of a 2021 world are all the same. They're all the same, no matter how easy or hard your personal circumstances. And so I ask you, where is your hope? Where is your hope? It can't be in simply the turning of a page of the calendar. In who or what have you placed your certain expectation for lasting happiness and wellness and safety? As you start this year, what is it that your vision is focused on? What are your eyes filled with? What is the devotion of your heart set upon? What treasures are you devoted to? What treasures are you totally taken up with and consumed with and gathering to yourself for diligent storage? Jesus says that we are not to be anxious for anything, but to follow Him and to obey Him and to be devoted to Him and to seek after His kingdom first and above everything else, no matter what. And the King who commands that is the same one, dear believer, who gave His life for you. His command to follow Him and to trust Him and to obey Him and to be devoted to Him no matter what, it's not a trick. It's not a trap to harm you. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? His word to you, His command to you, is for your lasting happiness and wellness and safety. Jesus says that we are to store up for ourselves lasting heavenly treasure. Well, what is heavenly treasure? God's act of free grace to justify us who believe in Christ? Now, that is heavenly treasure. God's act of free grace to adopt us and to bring us into the number and to bring us under the name of His house? Now, that is heavenly treasure. Gather that up. Gather those things in your meditation. Store up these treasures in your soul. No matter what, this year, have your eyes and your vision and your devotion and your hopes set upon these treasures. Let them be what you prefer and hold on to, no matter what. William Perkins said, "At earthly preferments, men will stand amazed. But seldom shall you find a man that is ravished with joy in this, that he is the child of God." 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Did you survive through 2020 with life? If you don't have Christ, you didn't. Do you want to have life everlasting in 2021? And of course, beyond? Only the one who is united to the Son has life everlasting. Only the one who is united to the Son has life everlasting with happiness and peace and wellness and safety everlasting. So it isn't by the year, it isn't by the occupants of the seats of government power by which we judge if we have life. It isn't by past or present or possible earthly circumstances by which we judge if we have life, or by which we judge if we are well, or by which we judge if we are to be happy, or by which we are to judge if we are safe. We judge our possession of life by the Son's possession of us as the adopted children given to Him by the Heavenly Father and sharing in His glorious inheritance. And I haven't even begun to get to what all of that inheritance is. But Lord willing, we'll do that next week.